So we are reading from Hebrews 6, verse 13 through to 7:28. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Well, hello everybody. My name's Tom, if I haven't formally met you before. And we are currently going through the book of Hebrews, and it's been a long journey. That's a big reading, and it's a lot to take in. But hopefully, we'll be able to go through it. So today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, and we're talking about this idea of promises from God, and specifically about a promise that was made about a guy called Melchizedek, and how and why we can be confident in this promise in the here and now. But I first wanted to start today with an example of a bad promise. Now, who here has watched The Office? Put your hands up if you watch The Office. Now, The Office, it's a very funny comedy show about the Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. And in one episode, the boss of this company, Michael Scott, makes a promise. You see, about 10 years before this episode, Michael Scott, he visited an elementary school with a bunch of third graders of a low-income household. And wanting to inspire them, he made a huge promise. If every student in the class graduated from high school, he was going to pay for their college tuition. Now, the students became known as, there it is, local businessman pledges college tuition to third graders. The students became known as the Scott's Tots, and the kids took the promise seriously. Teachers encouraged the students to stay in school. Posters and celebrations were made about the Scott's Tots. The students believed their future college education was guaranteed. However, Michael, in classical The Office fashion, he never really saved the money. He assumed somehow he'd be rich by now. He didn't really think it through. So reluctantly, he did the right thing, and he decided he was going to go back to the school and tell them that he couldn't keep the promise that he had made. When he arrives at the school, right, they have this massive celebration, the long-awaited Michael Scott has returned. Students perform a song thanking him. They burst out into dance. They talk about the promise and how it motivated them to succeed. And there he is, about to admit the truth that he cannot pay for his college tuition. And instead, he offers them something a little bit smaller. Some laptop batteries. You think that's going to help them? I'll offer them some laptop batteries. And the room goes silent. Promises are easy to give, but harder to keep. Now, this is just a little bit of fun to get us thinking through this idea of promises. And Michael Scott, he's not the best example of this, right? But in our passage today, we read that God is faithful throughout all his promises, especially the promise of a new high priest to come. And I don't know about you, but as Christians, we're aware of these promises, the promise of eternal life for those who put their trust in him. But day to day can be really difficult. It can be difficult to know those promises, but to actually live them out. When we face things around the world that are happening, when people get sick, or when you yourself have doubts about your own faith. Well, today, hopefully, we're going to learn some reasons for why we can be confident. And it's going to be, I hope, really exciting. But first, let me pray, and then we'll get into it for today. So pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word, the fact that it is powerful, it is sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray, Lord, today as we look at this mysterious character of Melchizedek, you'll help us to see and understand the promise in there and what it means for us today. Help us to know that we have certainty amongst no matter what is happening in our life. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. So if you'd like to know where we're going today, this is where we're going. I've got 3 points. We're going to look at an anchor for the soul, a new type of priesthood, and the indestructible life. Now, there's a little bit of context that's quite helpful for us to get just remind ourselves of, because this is such a meaty passage. Throughout the whole book of the book of Hebrews, the reader has been communicating this idea that Jesus is supreme. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And a major focus of the entire book, especially as we'll go on to see, is showing that Jesus is a better, more perfect high priest. And we read in Hebrews verse 5 to 9 that Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now we start to unpack that truth. As well as this, if you remember directly last week, Dow was preaching on this passage talking about the need for mature spiritual food. And he's had a quick aside. He's told the immediate hearers who are listening to this message, guys, you need to grow up. You need to start chewing on the dense, hard stuff, the true mature spiritual food. And he leaves them with this line in the end of that passage in Hebrews 6, verse 12. Don't become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, it's important to just reflect because I think what he's talking about there, for them, they have the promise, like we all do, of entering Sabbath rest, entering eternal life with God. In other words, the promise of salvation found in Jesus. He's wanting them to have faith in that promise that has been given to them and given to us. So that's on the forefront of the mind. And now he starts to give his readers some encouraging evidence for why you can be so sure that that promise is real, why you can be so sure that that promise is certain. So now we have some meaty food to digest. And the first thing he wants them to digest is just how certain they should be of receiving this promise, because God's promises anchor us, because God cannot lie. In verse 13, the author of Hebrews gives the audience an example of this truth. He speaks of a guy called Abraham. Now, if you don't know the story of Abraham, Abraham was God's chosen, he'd be the God's chosen person who is the bearer of God's chosen people. And God promised to give Abraham three things. He promised to give him blessing, that he would be a blessing to all the nations. He promised that he would give him land, which ultimately became the promised land. And he promised to give him offspring as numerous as the stars. And as the author points out in Hebrews, he does this by swearing upon himself, because there's nobody greater than God. And there's this very fascinating scene in Genesis 15 where Abraham is actually doubting these promises. He says in Genesis 15, verse 8, "How can I know that I'm going to gain possession of it, these promises?" And what God does is really interesting. He makes a covenant with Abraham to solidify this promise. He instructs him to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, and to cut them in two in this strange scene, and to arrange them on opposite sides of the ground. Now, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, the Bible tells us, and the presence of the Lord walked in between those animals. Now, it may seem really weird, but this is actually one of the most mind-boggling displays of God's commitment to his people. This is kind of like God saying, "I make a promise and a vow to you, Abraham, on my own authority, since there's nobody greater than me, that if it were possible, which it's not, for it to not come true, I would be like those animals split apart." That's how serious God takes the commitments, and that's how serious God's words are when he makes a promise. Yahweh is a God of commitment, and when he gives an oath for something, the evidence from history is that it has no choice but to come true. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants his readers to realize. The promise of eternal life that we've been talking about, salvation, it's given by God. It has no choice but to come true. Be certain in that. And to explain what this certainty is like, he uses the illustration of an anchor. Now, I don't know about you. Oh, there's the heifer. I don't know about you. But I have some boating experience, not very much. Quick, funny story. The one example of a good story of an anchor, right? My dad, we had a boat growing up, and we parked it at a jetty one time, and we locked in the anchor. The anchor was set. But it was low tide, so the boat was slightly sitting just underneath the jetty. And can you guess what happened? As the high tide rose, the front of the boat got stuck and the back of the boat started lifting up. The engine was coming out of the water. Man, the anchor was doing its job. But everybody around the caravan park was going, Bruce, your boat's about to come out of the water. In that example, an anchor did its job very well, maybe a bit too well, right? It would have been good if it started to not come out of the ground, right? And this is the idea he's getting at in Hebrews. And he says this in Hebrews 6, verse 19 to 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the term high priest has been floating around the last couple chapters, and in the next couple chapters, he's really going to go into what it means. But a high priest was this person who made sacrifices on behalf of God's people. And he was the only person, there's a lot of priests, but the high priest was the only person who had the ability to enter the inner sanctuary, the most holy of holy places that was hidden behind a curtain on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was something that was limited to the high priest only. It was something that was limited to once a year. And it was something that was limited in its ability to cleanse people, in the fact that it was an ongoing cycle of sacrifice and sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin. It was a never-ending cycle. But Jesus, who is this new type of high priest, one in the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get to, you see, he's a priest forever. He's not limited to one day a year. He's not in the inner sanctuary one day a year. He's in the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, 24/7. And we know this because when Jesus died and was raised to life, he actually ascended into the very place that the temple was representing. The temple was supposed to be an image of heaven, and Jesus is literally in heaven now. He's in there forever. He's in the exact place that is represented by the inner sanctuary. And I think for the immediate audience hearing this, right, I think it would be a great encouragement to understand this truth. Keep in mind, these Christians, they were going through a lot of suffering at the time. In Hebrews 10, we read that they were publicly insulted, persecuted, put in prison, had property confiscated. And yet, even though all those things may happen, the author is telling them, guys, you have an anchor for your soul that nobody can remove. Nobody can take that away from you. And I think that's an encouragement for us too. We do have an anchor for the soul, no matter what is going on for us. We can have certainty found in Jesus that goes into heaven, that no one can take away. No matter what's going on with the world around us, right? The war in the Middle East, the decisions that are being made, that they're starting to make a difference in our own lives, right? The fuel prices might jump through the roof, but man, we have certainty somewhere else. No matter if you're facing sickness or health concerns, we have certainty found somewhere else. No matter if you're persecuted or bullied, we have certainty found somewhere else. We have an anchor that is within us. We have an anchor for our soul, and we know that Jesus won't let us go. So the author uses the story of Abraham to give evidence of why they can be certain of salvation and eternal life. And now he gives them another piece of evidence for why they can be certain, because God promised there would be a new type of priesthood. In Hebrews 6, verse 20, the author reintroduces a very familiar name, Melchizedek. Now, his name's appeared a couple times already throughout the book. And Melchizedek is a really interesting character because he's a bit of an anomaly. He's only got a couple verses in the Bible, two to be exact, and both of them are mentioned in this passage. And yet, he was a priest who blesses the great Abraham. It's really interesting. Melchizedek first appears to Abraham in Genesis 14 after Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot from a foreign king. And as he walks past Salem, the location of Salem, Melchizedek comes out and meets him. And in scripture, he's described in some interesting ways. I've created a bit of a resume for him. Melchizedek is described as the priest of God Most High, someone who worshipped and recognized Yahweh before the Jewish priesthood existed. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness, and his other name, King of Salem, which is the location, means King of Peace. He blesses Abraham on behalf of God in Genesis 14. He receives a tenth of everything. And if you hear the word tenth, you know that has to do with the Levitical priesthood and the tithes that would be given. So there's something going on there. He receives that from Abraham, the great Abraham. He's not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, he's so mysterious because he doesn't have an origin or end depicted in Scripture. He just pops up and he's this weird character. And he's someone who every Israelite has a distant connection to. And they're kind of subordinate to him because their connection to the priest, who they have a connection to Abraham, who ultimately submitted to Melchizedek. It's kind of like Lord of the Rings. Who here has watched the movies before? Right? Now, a genuine question, who here has read the books before? Okay, well, that's still a lot of people, right? Now, the whole plot of Lord of the Rings is this. Basically, there's a bunch of powerful rings that were created a long time ago. There's one ring to rule them all, blah, blah, blah. But the thing is, right, that ring to rule them all, it ends up corrupting people. It's tempts people. Whoever wears it, it is not able to fully take care of it, right? It needs to be destroyed. So Precious Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, they go on a mission to get rid of this ring. But did you know, it's not in the movies, but in the book, there's this really interesting side character that appears. They meet a guy along the way called Tom Bombadil, right? He's this tree-loving, happy-skipping kind of dude. And part of his lore is that he has no origin story. There's cryptic lines where he talks about existing before the world was formed. And contrary to the main plot, he's not affected by the ring's power. Out of the blue, there's this random side character that makes you think, is this all that's really going on? Or could there be more to the story? Our Melchizedek is kind of like Tom Bombadil. And because of Melchizedek's authority over Abraham and his general aura, he becomes almost like this symbol or this type for the Jewish people, a type of a future priest to come. Even King David, when he writes in Psalm 110, the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Bible, it's also in this passage, he mentions that the future Messiah, the Lord of my Lord, will be a priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews uses he mentions that Melchizedek will also live forever. There's also a fascinating fact. Melchizedek is the first king priest in the entire Bible. And Salem is actually the location that becomes Jerusalem. All right? So there's a lot of connections there. Now, I think the author brings this guy up to communicate two truths to his reader. Truth A, the fact that David prophesies about this guy and that he's outside the line of Aaron, it probably means that the priesthood wasn't fully complete. It wasn't enough. He says in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and skipping down a bit, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? And truth B, he says, therefore, the old priesthood must be changed. He says this in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed. There's a whole new way of life that comes when there's a change of priesthood. Now, for generations of early Christians and people who were Jewish before they were Christians, I think this would be really confronting. We read last week about the author's encouragement to seek mature spiritual food, and now he's giving them a full plate. I mean, Jesus has come. That priesthood you once thought about, it's no longer needed. What you thought was necessary is gone. Now, it's difficult to figure out how this applies to us, right? Because as Christians, we kind of live out that truth daily. I mean, none of us are prone to go sacrifice an animal or prone to go to the old temple to get forgiveness for our sins. But for us today, the danger might be this. It might be failing to truly value why the old priesthood existed in the first place. We live in a context where it's harder to convince people that sin is actually a real thing, that there is a right and a wrong, that it's not all just subjective, that you can't push everything to the side. For the Jewish people, sin was a serious grievance because sin is the result of the serious evils within the human heart. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of evils that are going around in the world, right? There's one story in America about a bunch of files that have been released. If you know about it, you know about it. But you read stuff like that and you realize, man, the horrors of the human heart. I now understand why God flooded the earth. It's sad to say that, but some people made a joke about that, but it's like the horrors of the human heart. If we didn't have Jesus, the truth is all of us, would be paying justice for our sins. Every one of us in this room, would need to be making continual sacrifices to cover up the messiness of our mistakes. It's very easy in our world to take for granted that we have been forgiven by this new change of priesthood. And maybe for you, that's a call to think about the sin in your life that you know is unpleasant to God. Reflect on the price that has been paid, the blood that has been shed, so that you can breathe another day. So we've just seen how the existence of Melchizedek proves a new priesthood was always the plan. Now the author of Hebrews tells us more about what this priesthood is like. And unlike the previous priesthood based on ancestry, the new priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. What a beautiful phrase. And I think the author means a couple things by this when he says this. Number one, I think when he says the phrase, the power of an indestructible life, he's saying that Jesus' priesthood is indestructible because it's actually eternal. You see, in verse 17, he repeats the same quote from Psalm 110. He repeats it twice, but this time he wants us to focus on the forever part. You see, there's something interesting about Melchizedek. The author describes him as remaining like a priest forever, back in verse 3. Because in Scripture, it's really weird to think about, but he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And it could be said in some abstract way that this character of Melchizedek is like never ending. He never had a beginning, never has an end. And what was a concept for Melchizedek actually finds its fulfillment literally in Jesus. The author is playing with this idea. He's saying that when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God, he now eternally exists forever. He is literally that high priest who was once thought of back with Melchizedek. He says this in verse 24. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Unlike the certainty of the old priesthood, who the priest would die, Jesus is the priest who lives forever and can always intercede for us. I think he's also meaning by this that the priesthood is indestructible because of its quality. In verse 26, the author describes Jesus as one who is holy, pure, blameless, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. No other priest is righteous like this. When the priest would have to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, you know what he did first? He had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he wasn't worthy to be that vessel. But because Jesus lived a sinless life, he had the authority to be that vessel, the one who takes away our sins. His quality is enough. And it's more than just enough. It's a sacrifice that only needed to be done once. In verse 27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And I think it's also indestructible because, the cool bit is, it's been promised. To bring it full circle, the author highlights how this prophecy of a future high priest in the order of Melchizedek is on the basis of an oath from God. The same God who gave a promise to Abraham that ultimately came true is the same God who's given us this promise. We can be sure that it will come true, and it has come true. Jesus is that new high priest. He has become the guarantor of a better covenant described in verse 22. What he has done for us by dying on that cross, coming back to life, ascending into heaven, he has made that promise come true. And I think the author of Hebrews wants his readers to get this. Jesus' priesthood, it's indestructible. Nothing can stop it. He's available all the time for us to come to him. And he has already washed away our sins, no matter the depths of our sins. So we can have certainty. And I think that's something that we need to make sure we don't take for granted. Did you know around the world, there are many, many people who are stuck without this certainty? I'm not sure if you're aware, but we prayed about it before. But for our Muslim friends around the world, today, they're going through Ramadan, but today is an especially important night. It's called the Night of Power. And Muslims believe that on this night, Muhammad received the Quran from God, from Allah. And it said that it is one of the most powerful nights, as Allah is more likely to accept their prayers, repentance, and speak to them. As well as this, there's another event that happens a little bit later in the year called Eid, and in which Muslims, similar to the old Jewish priesthood, they'll sacrifice an animal in devotion to God. There'll be around 100 million animals sacrificed on that one day. But here's the kicker. If you ask a Muslim friend if they are certain that these ceremonies or that these sacrifices are enough, they'll tell you that they're never fully sure. They're never sure it will be enough. Yes, they have hope that Allah will forgive them for their sins, but ultimately Allah is the one who decides whether you will or you will not receive mercy. Muslims live in this state of never fully knowing if what they do is enough. And I say this all to say that looking at our Muslim friends, we see a reflection of why Jesus' priesthood is so beautiful. Because we can have confidence now that we will enter heaven. Jesus has made a single sacrifice once powerful enough to give us confidence. For Muslims and many people around the world, they don't have this confidence. I think that's the question ask all of us. Do you have this confidence? Do you have this certainty today that your sins have been put away? Do you have this certainty today that when you die, you won't be eternally separated from God? Do you have this certainty today that God loves you? Because you can. And I encourage you to put your trust in Jesus. And maybe right now, for you, that's something that you need to do for the first time. Or maybe it's something that you need to remind yourself of. Remind yourself, let yourself soak back in that love, the grace that you've been shown, and know that you're saved. Have confidence in that. Well, as we wrap up, I hope that these evidence that the author is pointing out is an encouragement for us. For me personally, the coolest thing that my mind was blown when I was writing this sermon is the fact that it is the same God who promised Abraham that over hundreds of years the promise came true, that promises us that there is a high priest that can take away our sins. And that's such a beautiful promise and from such a beautiful God. Now, I'm going to wrap up today, but we've talked through some stuff that's quite intense. This is some meaty stuff to chew on. And I want to encourage you that if you're uncertain if Jesus is acting as that high priest, that your sins have been paid for, my encouragement is to chat to somebody. Don't leave here without that being answered. And the encouragement from Scripture is that Jesus is waiting for you. He loves you, and he wants you to bring those things to him. So I'm going to pray to wrap us up, and I may pray through some of the truths we've just learnt. So if you'd love to pray with me, that would be great. So please pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as our eternal high priest. Lord, you are with us right now. And all we can say is thank you. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we have learned today, of the fact that we could have confidence in you as the God who fulfilled his promises to Abraham, his promises throughout Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take that promise and the confidence that we can have in you into our daily lives. Help us to be sure, no matter what is happening, whether the world seems in uproar or our lives seem in uproar, that we can have certainty in you. Lord, we thank you that you yourself are in that inner sanctuary. You are like an anchor for us. Even though we may be pulled by the currents, we can be held firm because of you. So we pray, Lord, that you remind that to us today and help us to be guided by you. Amen.